Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 6. It's all about being connected. In our first years of Sunday school, we were asked, "Where is God?" The answer clearly told to us, "God is everywhere." Then it seemed that the rest of our church time they taught, "We don't really mean it." The explanation included that God was really in the Presbyterian church or in the Methodist church or whatever church you attended. God apparently was not in the people anymore, let alone creation. It left us in a rather empty and lonely universe. This is a far cry from what Thomas Aquinas and John Duns Scotus taught us. Deus est ens, God is being. They both said that. Most still think of God as a being. It is surely much better to speak of God as being itself. Or as Paul's famous sermon to the intellectuals in Athens put it, God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. To lead us forward, I would like to reclaim an ancient, evolving, and very Franciscan metaphor to name the nature of God and the universe, the great chain of being. Through the image of the great chain of being, medieval theologians tried to communicate a fully connected and inherently dignified world whose dignity was given by God. It was their way of identifying the great ecosystem, similar to Indra's net in ancient Hinduism. The essential links in the divine chain included 7 links. 1, earth itself with its minerals and elements. 2, the waters upon the earth. 3, the plants and trees. 4, all animals on the earth, in the skies, and in the seas. 5, the humans. 6, the heavenly realm of angels and spirits. And 7, the divine creator, the connecting mystery, the ground of being, the source from which and to which all life flows. This image became the basis for calling anything and everything sacred. The great chain of being helped our ancestors to understand that indeed God is everywhere. This grants all things an inherent dignity that is endowed by the Creator and not given or withdrawn by any human preference whatsoever. That changes everything, but was largely lost by the common Christianity of the 20th century. Today, some prefer the image of the great nest of being, a series of concentric circles with matter at the center. Each circle integrates and transcends the circles within it, with God or Spirit as the outermost circle. As David Benner points out, the image of the great nest helps us understand God as the Alpha and the Omega, the source and fulfillment of all that exists. God is in all that is because everything that exists is held in existence in Christ. The human species is the first link in the great chain of being that is able to know that it does know, which we might call full consciousness. We can stand back and reflect upon our experiences, which is what we might mean by awareness. We can be choicefully and intentionally loving, and we can also stand back and see ourselves hate, fear, lie, and hurt others. In that sense, an awful lot of people are rather unconscious because they do not see such things. The animals give God glory just through their simple existence. Ducks do the duck thing, squirrels do the squirrel thing without any resistance to themselves or envy of the other. Eckhart Tolle, in his book, Guardians of Being, says, "We have forgotten what rocks, plants, and animals still know. We have forgotten how to be still, to be ourselves, to be where life is, here and now." What is it that so many people find enchanting in animals? Their essence, their being, is never covered up by the mind as it is in most humans. And whenever you feel that essence in another, you also feel it in yourself. I think that that is very true. My dog Lily can look right at me until I make eye contact with her. She can maintain eye contact much longer than most humans can. I often wonder, what is she looking at? What is she seeing that she likes so much? Or maybe even, what is she seeing that I cannot see? I'm convinced that many creatures that we think just live at a rudimentary level of consciousness or mere instinct might really be seeing the one necessary thing. They don't get lost in our so-called thinking, which is largely labeling and judging everything up or down. Animals can seemingly connect out of pure naked being without any filters, except, of course, fear of rejection or harm. Is this innocence? Whatever it is a gift, and a gift that you and I have to reclaim and relearn with great difficulty. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence to connect to this gift. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in silence. Be still for 1 minute. Eckhart Tolle writes, "Every being is a spark of the divine, or God. Look into the eyes of the dog and sense that innermost core. When you are present, you can sense the spirit, the one consciousness, in every creature and love it as yourself." Presence is limited by the mere mind. Presence must include heart, the memory, the muscular memory of the very cells of the body. Yes, presence must include the mind, although its erratic and compulsive character is a huge problem, and the judging mind is often the worst barrier to presence. I suppose this wholeness or presence is what Jesus was trying to offer us when he said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Luke 10:27, to name one of the places in Scripture. He's trying to tell us that presence is a broader and deeper kind of knowing than just cognitive thinking. Thinking knows things by objectifying them, capturing them as an object of my knowledge. But presence knows things by refusing to objectify them. Instead, it shares in their very subjectivity. Presence allows full give and take, what Martin Buber called the I-thou relationship, with things as opposed to the mere I-it relationship. Buber summed it up in his often quoted phrase, "All true living is meeting." Presence knows with a wide-angle lens and no filters. It seems there has to be an affinity between the knower and the known, which is actually the core meaning of love. There has to be a little bit of something in you for you to see that something over there. This is similar to what John Duns Scotus called univocity of being. Univocity is a word that means one voice. He said that we may use the word being in one and the same sense when speaking of everything from critters to their creator. Being is thus one. It is God in you that loves God. You and I will never know how to love God by ourselves or alone, but only in states of communion with our shared, naked being. So God planted a little bit of God in you, Romans 5:5, and in all of creation too, Romans 8:18 through 22. We call it the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's the part of us that keeps yearning for God. It's a ticking life bomb. Your being is one with God's being. Yet for some reason, we chose to ignore this. Religion's primary work is to keep making you aware of God's indwelling presence. That's when you will move from what Owen Barfield called original participation, which is an empathy for things from the outside in, to what he called full and final participation, which is an empathy for things from the inside out. That's when religion grows up, when it moves beyond its first preoccupation with outer rituals, outer moralities, and outer belonging systems. As disappointed as I get with early stage religion, I can't give up on it, because religion, healthy religion, still has the power to communicate to you that you are a participant in something bigger than yourself, and from the inside out. We call it the discovery of the soul, or the awakening of the spirit. Note, this is not a creation of yours or even a mere belief of yours, but a discovery and an awakening of a pre-existent condition. You are objectively in communion with God from the moment of your conception, and there is really nothing you can do about this except choose to enjoy it and draw life from this endless spring, this wellspring, or to let it lie idle, which is the only real meaning of sin. The contemplative way is to start with the concrete thing itself. If you start with mere concepts or ideas, you too often stay right there. The the heart is not evoked. Instead, you must recognize the presence in one rock, one flower, one lizard, one tree, and then from loving the concrete thing, you build up to loving everything and everything in between. That's why St. Francis could love God, animals, his enemies, and brother sun and sister moon too. How you do anything is how you do everything. Francis would even meditate within himself and draw external things inside, then this would lift his spirit to higher things. This also has the wonderful side effect of making you at home with yourself, because your inside is alive and content. So can you see the full circle flow? God first seems totally beyond and transparent, fully opposite of the outer world of things, nature, animals, and plants. It is the unique capacity of the soul to gather them into one and see them as one. The human soul is the mediation point of all creation. Once this divine flow starts, there's no reason for it to stop, unless we stop paying attention, which unfortunately many people do. To keep paying attention and remain consciously in the flow is to pray always. To stop the flow is the core and foundational meaning of sin, much more than the individual doing of bad things. Beginning with an early sermon, which was said to be given to a tree full of birds, Francis was always telling creatures that by their very existence, they were giving glory to God. So they should just be who they are and do their own unique thing, and that was enough. This undoubtedly allowed Francis to do his own unique thing too. Don't understand that in a narcissistic way, I'm speaking of gift. And that allowed Francis to give his one life back to God. What else would God want from us? You cannot give what you are not, nor would God want it. You can only give what you are, warts and all, and it is the very giving back that delights the Creator, not the supposed perfection of the gift. At its best, the pure loving consciousness of each individual thing doing itself brings us to a rare inner freedom, deep delight, and often a sympathy and solidarity with the one suffering of all things. Whereas mere abstract or conceptual theories about things will keep you split and apart. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence to connect to this inner freedom. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Aquinas wrote, "The whole universe together participates in the divine goodness more perfectly and represents it better than any single creature could by itself." The Christian synthesis of the early Middle Ages was exactly that, a synthesis that held together for its adherents one coherent world, a positive intellectual vision that was not defined by againstness or enemies, but by the charity and beauty of form. You see it architecturally in the art forms of the European cathedrals like Salisbury, Cologne, or Vézelay. It was a cosmic egg of meaning, a vision of creator and a multitude of creatures that excluded nothing. The great chain of being was the first holistic metaphor for the new seeing offered us by the incarnation. Jesus as the living icon of integration, the coincidence of opposites, who holds all things in unity within himself. Colossians 1:15-20. God is one, God is whole, and everything else in creation can now be seen as a holon, a part that mimics, replicates, and somehow includes the whole. Sadly, we seldom saw the Christian synthesis move beyond philosophers' books and mystics' prayers and some architecture. The rest of us often remained in a fragmented and dualistic world, usually looking for the contaminating element to punish or the unworthy member to expel. While still daring to worship the cosmic scapegoat, Jesus, we scapegoated the other links in the great chain of being. We have been unwilling to see the divine image in those we judge to be inferior or unworthy. Sinners, heretics, animals, the poor, the bounty of the earth itself, and often we must admit half of the human species called women. Once the great chain of being was broken or disbelieved, we were soon unable to see the divine image in our own species, except for men just like us. This was the dominant view called patriarchy that formed most cultures, and in some cultures lasting until today. Of course, the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries and modern secularism denied the whole heavenly and divine links altogether, an attitude unknown in all of human history until the recent West and the cultures that we colonized. As the medieval teachers predicted, once the great chain of being was broken and any one link not honored and included, the whole vision collapsed. It seems that either we acknowledge that God is in all things, or we have lost the basis for seeing God in anything, including ourselves. Eckhart Tolle writes, "Love is a deep empathy with the other's beingness. You recognize yourself, your essence, and the other, and so you can no longer inflict suffering on the other." Eco-spirituality allows you to start seeing your own soul imaged and given back to you in the soul of everything else, because people who have allowed their own soul to be awakened will recognize that soul in other places too. Because people who have allowed their own soul to be awakened will recognize that soul in other places too. Soulless people will not see that. Once you are reconnected, it's no longer a disenchanted universe, but in fact, quite the opposite. If we realized we were connected, we could have never poured chemicals and pollutants into the rivers of the world. We could never have filled the earth with trash and garbage and eternal plastic and styrofoam if we had experienced the soul of the world, or if we had suffered, as the Latin poet Virgil wrote The Tears of Things. But the material world was of no consequence to most of us. The world was just here as a backdrop while we humans tried to get to heaven. Please notice that the Bible ends with a promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21:1. The whole earth and all of creation is participating in God's loving redemption, liberation, and salvation. Stingy people manufactured quite a stingy God, whose love was anything but infinite, eternal, or perfect. As a result, most people just lost interest. If you have any doubt about that, look at the dismal European and American statistics around religion. Our lovely theory of redemption increasingly applied to only humans, and then fewer and fewer of them. Once the scarcity model takes over, it just keeps moving. Later Christian history did not envision God saving humanity, history as a whole, but just individuals. The genius of the Hebrew scriptures, which formed Jesus, was that God was saving Israel, history, humanity. It was very different from our much later notion of God saving isolated people here and there because they were nice, and even that niceness was largely determined by the culture and ethnic standards of each era. This was not necessarily a love of Jesus or a participation in God's salvation history. It was getting Jesus to participate in our little project. We could not believe in God's infinite victory, so we created a small victory where we could determine the outcome. We ended up with a simplistic reward-punishment contest at which very few would consider themselves even candidates for the contest. Jesus came to fulfill us. Try reversing that often used statement with, "We came to fulfill Christ." We are each invited to offer our unique and little selves to create a unity in the work of service and thus build up the body. Ephesians 4:12. We are part of a movement of the ever-growing cosmic Christ that is coming to be in one great act of giving birth. Romans 8:22-23. In Christ, everything is reconciled in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1:17. The eternal Christ saves us all by including us all. And we are all saved largely in spite of ourselves by grace and mercy. No exceptions. That is the perfection of the divine victory. So it's not about being correct. It's about being connected. When you are connected to the whole chain, held in the nest of being, you can easily live out of a worldview of infinite and divine abundance rather than a not enough love to go around model that only creates fearful, fighting, and stingy people pushing themselves to the front of the line because they are afraid there is not enough of God to fill and free everything. Let us pause for 1 minute in silence to connect to this wholeness. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in silence. Be still for 1 minute. practice this week we'll call loving creation. We naturally move from the concrete to the universal, and so it makes sense to begin loving Earth, caring for God's creation, with what is closest to us. Become intimate with God's presence in one aspect of creation, be it a pet, a familiar bird song, a garden, or favorite wild space, which can move us toward loving the rest of the world through compassionate actions. Let yourself be drawn today and in the coming week to a particular created thing. Spend time observing it and coming to know it better. Use all your physical senses and your heart as well. Study this creature to learn more about its characteristics, the niche it fills in an ecosystem, its various needs and contributions to the balance of life, death, life. As you come to love this unique creation, let your embrace widen to include all the things it touches: water, air, minerals, plants, animals, humans, and the rest of the earth. We call this interbeing. You might feel called to a specific, tangible way of loving this being and its community, perhaps through one of these practices. Grow a garden and feed it with compost. Raising your own food is a nourishing and meaningful way to connect with and care for Earth. Eating less meat puts less strain on Earth's resources. Native plants provide habitat and food for bees, butterflies, and birds. Composting reduces landfill waste and nourishes the soil. Second practice, travel sustainably. Walk, ride a bike, take a bus, carpool, live and shop locally. A third practice, learn about environmental policy and let your voice be heard. Call or write to a representative, add your name to a petition, join a peaceful demonstration or protest. A fourth practice, simplify. Cultivate non-attachment through meditation and find ways of living with less while appreciating more the beauty and abundance of simplicity. And fifth, introduce someone else, especially a child, to your beloved creation. Take them on a walk in the woods. Share a picture and details that make this creation special. Invite them to join you in a caring act. Thank you for being with me. May the longtime sun shine upon you, all love surround you, and the pure light within you guide your way on.